Luke chapter 23, resuming our study at verse 46. We will skip the rebound technique prayer because I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship. And we'll head straight into Luke chapter 23, resuming our study in verse 46. So we're going to discover what exactly occurred during these 3 hours that Luke describes from the sixth hour in verse 44 until the ninth hour when you've got darkness falling. And we'll first turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 27. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So just go back a couple of pages, not too far. Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. Well, let's start at 45. And so Matthew was a disciple, but he wasn't there at the cross. So he got his information, obviously, from eyewitnesses, but he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this as well. So verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So that's the same thing that Mark says, which is accurate, of course. Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know that he said this for the last time at the ninth hour, but he was saying this, as we'll see from other passages, throughout the entire episode in Matthew 27. So, in the writing style, they'll give you the last, this is often how they occur, thing, if you're shouting, they'll put it at the very end, or they might put it at the very beginning. But Matthew records that he was saying this all the way up to the very end. So he was saying it all the way to the very end, this phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's in the Aramaic. They spoke Aramaic. You could write in the Aramaic. You could also write in the Greek. But the New Testament was written, of course, in the Greek language, although Matthew, there's some speculation that it was written in the Aramaic and in the Greek. But this is what they spoke. So when they talked to each other, they're speaking Aramaic. So Eli, Eli means God, God, lama sabachthani, which is translated, that give you the translation right here. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, where did that phrase come from? You'll see if you have a Bible there, it'll say Psalm 22:1. So let's go back to Psalm 22:1, and that's about in the middle of your Bible. This psalm was written 1,000 years before this occurred. 1,000 years before the cross occurred, the Psalms were compiled. They were compiled over a period of time, but we're rounding it off to about 1,000 years. And these were Bible doctrines that were set to music. And they were set to music because many people couldn't read or write. They didn't have the access to writing materials. But they could all sing. And you know, when you sing a song, you could hear a couple of verses or a couple of musical tunes, and then it recalls all the verses. So it's a good teaching tool to have singing. And we studied the complete book of Psalms already. But Psalm 22, verse 1, if you look at it, it's a psalm that David wrote, King David. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the exact phrase that he screamed on the cross. And he screamed it throughout that three-hour period. The last time he said it was right there at 3 o'clock, last time he said it. But it wasn't the first time he said it. And then we have the next verse here, next part of verse 1 of Psalm 22. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In other words, the words of his groaning are this exclamation that he's making. Verse 2, oh my God. Now the God here, this is addressed to God the Father. My God is evocative. It's twice addressed to God the Father to put emphasis on the concept. Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. The night here refers to the darkness during the 3 hours. So day is still it's still a day, but it's dark because of the darkness that fell across the GE, the gay, the land. So he's crying during the day. The crucifixion is taking place during the day, but he's also crying in the night. But I have no rest. There's no rest. God is not rescuing him. He's not giving him an answer. He is not taking this away from him. And the answer to this question, because this is a question, right? It's a question mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question. What's the answer? The answer is in verse 3. Yet you are holy. There's the answer. Holiness. God, the word for holy in the Greek is doxa. It stands for the absolute perfection of God. God cannot stop this sin judging process, otherwise we're not going to be saved. And he's holy. God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. You can't go to heaven unless somebody picks up the tab for your sins and my sins. And there's the answer to the question that Jesus is asking. Now, Jesus didn't randomly select this on the cross. He knew exactly what he was saying. He's referring to scholars and anybody that cares to read the Bible. This is what I'm quoting. I'm quoting the prophecy that spoke about what would happen to me. And that's why he said this. Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." And then skip down to verse 6. "But I am a worm." That word for worm is tola. This is a special type of worm that in the ancient world, they'd crush this worm in a vat and they'd dye the robes of kings with it. And he was crushed for our sins. But out of the sins that he was crushed for, we have the robes of royalty. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" So this is what occurred on the cross. They mocked him. They said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Let God deliver you." And of course, we've studied this Psalm 22 in great detail. If you look at verse 16, look at verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." How do your bones get all out of joint? Crucifixion will do that to you. The gravity will pull your joints right apart. And so this is a prophecy of the Messiah on the cross. "I'm poured out like water." It means you're totally helpless. My bones are out of joint. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." "And my tongue cleaves to my mouth, to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death." God laid him in the dust of death. Spiritual death. "For dogs have surrounded me." The dogs refer to the Gentiles. It's the Romans. Jews always call the Gentiles dogs, goyim. "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." The dogs, the Gentiles, pierced his hands and his feet. What does that mean? We can figure that out. That's how they crucified you. They put nails through your hands and through your feet. Now, this is very unusual, because when this was written 1,000 years ago, Jews did not kill people in this manner. They stoned you to death. It's a very quick death. You're dead in maybe 5 minutes. Depends if somebody can get a good shot on your head. Romans, they would crucify you, and they expected you to be up there for a day, at least, suffering horribly. And so when this prophecy was made, people could read this and say, "What does that mean? How could the Messiah, we don't commit people to death this way." "But they pierced my hands and my feet." 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." Jesus can count all his bones because none of his bones were ever broken. Remember, this is also a cross-reference to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Passover that the Jews celebrated once a year was celebrated their deliverance out of Egypt. They ate a lamb, and you could not break the bone of the Passover lamb, which is a reference to the Messiah, who would not have his bones broken. Now, the two thieves on either cross, their bones were broken, because when the sun started going down, the Jews are very religious people. They said, "We can't have these bodies hanging up on the Sabbath. We're doing the preparation for the..." Remember, that was a week of several Sabbaths. And so they had baseball. Men with baseball bats came in there and broke the bones of the two thieves, which killed them immediately. But they didn't break the bones of Jesus, because he was already physically dead. So this prophecy predicted that. "They look at me. They stare. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Well, that's exactly what the Romans did. They cast dice for the garments, because they're very expensive. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." And he goes on and on. These prophecies are very detailed. And there's only one historical figure that fulfilled these prophecies, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. All these things written 1,000 years before. And you can't make this happen. You know, you say, "Well, Jesus made these things happen. He calculated it all out. I'm going to do all these things." You can't make this happen. You can't make somebody not break your bones. You can't make them gamble for your garments. And so, yeah. So that's what he was crying out my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's telling us the answer is, I'm dying for the sins of the world because God's holy. And God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. So back to Matthew chapter 27, excuse me, back to 27:46. That's what he's screaming. He screamed it for the last time at 9 o'clock. He screamed it for the last time at 9 o'clock. And let's go over to Mark 15:34. So it's Matthew, Mark. Just go forward, not too far. This is the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark was a companion of Peter, very close companion of Peter. His name is John Mark. He also was a companion of Paul. Right on the first missionary journey, Mark went with Paul and Barnabas. Then he got yellow because they were going to go across this mountain pass where it was known that thieves were in there and there's no way we're going to survive. So John Mark chickened out and went back to Jerusalem. When they did the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul were going to go on a second missionary journey a couple years later. John Mark had rebounded. He said, I want to go this time. I won't desert you. Paul wouldn't let him go. No, sorry, no second chances for you. Barnabas said, look, he's rebounded. The grace of God, let him come with us. I vouch for him. Paul wouldn't have anything to do. No, he's not coming. And they had a big disagreement between the two. And so Barnabas took John Mark, and they went off one way, and Paul took Silas, and he went the other way on the second missionary journey. Later, though, Paul recognized that he had done John Mark wrong. He hadn't treated him in grace. And Mark wrote the book of Mark, which is in the Word of God forever. So Mark chapter 15, verse 34, just so we know who Mark was. 15:34, it says, well, let's go to 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So all three testify exactly to the same thing. You've got this darkness from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they can't see him, they can hear it. They began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And then we go on and on. We've studied this before. But look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You got a Roman centurion. That's an officer. Remember, the Romans are there to provide the guard. He became a believer at that point. He was already on positive volition, and therefore that's the trigger that caused him to believe. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He knew exactly what Jesus claimed, and he believed in him. And, of course, the veil of the temple, we have that. Now, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What was the loud cry that Jesus breathed and breathed his last? So we know that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Mark just said, then he said something else, a loud cry and breathed his last. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. We're going to see what the last thing that Jesus said. We know that he also said, it is finished. If we go to John, let's go to John 19 before we go back to Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So bypass Luke, go to John 19. We're going to get all perspectives of the gospel here, what occurred on the cross. John 19, 30. John 19, 30. It says, John 19, 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, his spirit is his human spirit. And the spirit, of course, goes to God the Father. So John records, this is the word tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. So Jesus said, after he bore the sins of the world, he wasn't screaming anymore. They came over and tried to give him some sour wine. Jesus tasted the sour wine because, again, he's already accomplished the mission of dying for the sins of the world. And therefore, he took a small taste with his tongue. And John records, he said, it is finished, mission accomplished. And that's very good news because he has died for the sins of all the world that got drawn up on their board. But that wasn't the last thing he said. After he said it is finished, we go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 46. This is the last thing he said. This is the last thing that's recorded that he said. 46, Luke 23, 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. But he actually said more than this. And as we saw in Mark, there's a loud cry. So he said this, but Luke didn't record the entire sentence. How do we know that? Well, we're going to go to Psalm 31, verse 5. We're going to see exactly what his last words were. Because Jesus, we saw Psalm 22, verse 1, where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're also going to see the last thing he said, which is recorded in Psalm 31, 5. Jesus simply quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. So go back to Psalm 31, 5. Psalm 31, 5. And I'm flipping along with you because I didn't... There we go, 31, 5. It says, into your hand I commit my spirit, right? Exactly the same thing. Psalm 31, 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. This is what Jesus Christ said. Unbelievers don't have a spirit. They have a human soul and a human body. A believer has a human spirit, a human soul, a human body. And then it says, you, this is God the Father, have ransomed me. In other words, ransom means to buy me back. O Lord, God of truth. And you might see in your Bible, Luke 23:46. That's the rest of the phrase. He said, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me. O Lord, God of truth. The last thing he ever said is truth. And what does the word truth stand for? Bible doctrine. You might just translate this, O Lord, God of Bible doctrine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The word truth, aletheia, A-L-I-E-T-H, E-A, I believe, but you'll have to look that up, but it's aletheia, is a synonym for Bible doctrine. He is the truth. And the last thing he said is he's recognizing that he is the God of Bible doctrine, the God of truth. And that's the last thing that the Lord said before he dismissed his spirit. So back in Luke chapter 24, it says, having said this, he breathed his last. So who killed Jesus? Did the Romans kill him? No. Did the Jews kill him? No. He told his soul and his spirit, you can go now. Now, can anybody in this room do that? No. Oh, you can take a gun and hold your head and pull the trigger. But you can't say, soul and spirit, you can leave now. Nobody killed Jesus. Remember when they were coming to arrest him, he said, look, I can call down 12 legions of angels. A legion's about 6,000, so do 12 times 6. And then he said to these boys, the Romans that were there to arrest him along with the Jewish temple police, he said, one word, I am. And they all fell down. They just fell back. No, nobody killed Jesus. I think there's some book called Killing Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. He went to the cross of his own free will. And he bore the sins of the world of his own free will. And when the mission was accomplished, that's when he said, you may now leave. You may now leave. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 47, we have, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So now we have a second thing that came out of the mouth of this Roman officer. We previously saw from another gospel, he said, truly, this one was the son of God. Now we have something else he said, because he's continuously praising him. He just didn't say one phrase. Certainly this man was innocent. So he recognized he's innocent. He's the son of God. He was, and this centurion became a believer. So we don't have all the words that he said. As John said, if I wrote down all the words that Jesus said, there's not enough books to contain it all. And so this is what occurred. So when Jesus died, as we studied before, but as we're going to see in a little bit, not today, but just again, preview coming attractions from next Sunday, because I will not be here Wednesday. I'm going to be out of town on Wednesday. So we know his human spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. We know his human soul went to paradise. Remember he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise? Yeah, that's the soul. And the body went into a tomb, the human body. After 3 days, the human spirit came back from God the Father. The human soul came up out of hell, and they met at the place where the human body was in that tomb. And the human body was disintegrated, translated, whatever you want to use the word, but he received the resurrection body. So there's no trace of the human body anymore. It's gone. And the clothes were folded very neatly in the tomb. And then the stone was rolled away so Jesus could go out. True or false? False. In his resurrection body, he just walked right through the stone. The stone was rolled away to let people in. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. In his resurrection body, he just went right through the stone. Not a problem at all. And you will have a resurrection body just like his resurrection body. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. And that resurrection body is even superior to the body of angelic creatures. And they're pretty fantastic bodies because an angel can go from the third heaven on the outskirts of the universe to the earth in very short time. Very short time. They commute all the time. And that's a long ways. But the Bible says that our bodies and resurrection bodies are superior to the body of an angel. So our bodies will be far superior to their resurrection body. And so all three of these things were brought together again, and he was raised from the dead. So we have verse 48, and all the crowds who came, together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. So why they leave, why they return? Well, it's dark. We saw from some of the other scriptures, they heard through the darkness him screaming. And they said, well, maybe he's screaming for Elijah. You know, wait around. Some of them said, let's wait around and see if Elijah comes down and rescues him. And some of them said this, some of them said that. But the majority of them kind of filtered away from the cross because they anticipated when this darkness came down and all this stuff in the atmosphere that a big storm's coming. And they don't want to stay out in the storm and the rain. So the Roman soldiers had to stay there. But a few of the individuals still stayed there, but a lot of them left. Now, we know off in the distance, many of his followers were not directly at the cross, although John was, and a couple of the women, but a lot of them were off at a distance, looking at it, within a stone's throw. But a lot of them split because the darkness came in. And you know, when you see in South Texas big dark clouds coming up, and nobody's going to stand out there and say, well, I wonder what's going to happen. Most of them assume that it's a big, huge storm coming in. And so they left. But of course, when the storm stopped, because when he said Tetelestai, it cleared up. Cleared up. And so then they said, well, let's go back and see what's happening. Because off in the distance, they got shelter somewhere under a tent or under cover, under a tree. And they saw things starting to calm down. They went back. That's what we have in 48. And the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So some of them in the crowd realized that when they heard the Roman soldier make these pronouncements that this guy was innocent. So he's saying it where people could hear it. They said, what's going on? And the clouds, the darkness is gone and all the natural phenomenon is parted. They're coming back to see what is occurring. And they're beating their breasts. Beating their breasts basically is an idiom for some of them are repenting. Some of them might have become a believer. So we know the Roman centurion became a believer at that point. So they're very curious what's happening. Verse 49. And when all his acquaintances and the woman who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And there we have it. All his acquaintances. Now, this is not all his acquaintances because we know that the disciples are hiding in rabbit holes, except for John. So when it says all, it's not all. It's all that were there. So all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee. So you've got a large group of females that accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. And then verse 50. And a man called Joseph, who was a member of the council. The council here is a Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is a great governing body of the Jews. The Romans allowed the Jews to have some autonomy in terms of their jurisprudence. And they allowed this great council called the Sanhedrin to operate. And the Sanhedrin had the authority to make rulings and judgments and execute punishment, even up to the death penalty. But they could not carry out the death penalty without the approval of the Roman governor. They couldn't do it. They could pass death sentences, but they couldn't carry it out without the approval of the Roman governor. So they had some autonomy. And Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the Sanhedrin, a man that says a good and righteous man. When it says righteous, it means he's a believer. When it says good, he's on positive signals. He's been learning Bible doctrine. He's not just a believer that's, a baby believer all his life. He knows something. That's what the word good means here. that he knows Bible doctrine. Now, he's still got an old sin nature. He still sins, but he knows something. And we have a parenthesis here in verse 51. The Greek didn't have parentheses. This is English language. We have parentheses, which means also back at the ranch. And this is how we indicate that from the Greek to the English. Verse 51, he had not consented to their plan and action. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea had not voted guilty for the death penalty to send him over to Pontius Pilate. And neither did at least one other member of the Sanhedrin did not vote as well. So we can assume that they weren't there when the vote was cast, or they cast a vote saying no. But of course, the majority and the high priest, they don't care what you say, no or yes, they're going to do it. And the other one was Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin as well. It says, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who is waiting for the kingdom of God. So this is what we have with the word good in verse 50. He knows Bible doctrine. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. Here was the kingdom of God signified, the Messiah. He's waiting for the Messiah. And he knows the prophecies. And many people knew this was about the time of the Messiah would come. If they studied Daniel, they knew it had to be around this time, sometime in this period. And he probably knew about some of the issues associated with Jesus' birth. We just don't know. But we know that he knows Bible doctrine. He knows that the Messiah is coming. He knows Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord and credited to his account for righteousness. That's how you're saved. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We have this also recorded in the other Gospels. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why could he go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus? Who do you think he is? He's a multimillionaire. And multimillionaires can kind of do what you want to do. And people are impressed with rich people. You ever notice that? Whatever a rich person wants, yeah, let me get you that there, here, and there, because they want something from the rich person. So, and Joseph of Arimathea knows that. So he has no problem going to Pilate and says, look, I want the body. I'm asking for the body of Jesus. That's why Pilate would give it to him. He said, why would Pilate give him a body? Well, he could either drop a large bag of money on Pilate or promise to give him something or do something. Pilate's expecting a return favor from this guy. I do you a favor, then I've got a silver bullet and you got to do me a favor. Or maybe Pilate already owed him a favor. Who knows? But we do know that he's extremely wealthy. Why do we know that? Because of the tomb. And because you're not a member of the Sanhedrin unless you're a millionaire. That's how you get on the Sanhedrin. You got to be extremely wealthy. Verse 53. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no man had ever laid. Now we know from the other Gospels that this was his personal tomb. And you know, he's planning ahead. I'm going to die. I'm going to have a nice big tomb cut out in solid rock. It's going to be the family tomb, and I've got all this money. So it was a big tomb. We know it was big because John and Peter ran into the thing. You could stand up in it. So it was big, and it was cut into solid rock, which took a lot of time, a lot of work. And so we don't have the details here from Luke, and we'll just skip over the details from the other Gospels. If you want to read about it, you can read about this fellow and the fact that it was his own personal tomb. And we also know that the ladies came out and assisted in preparing the body, because the Jewish custom at that time, this is not the custom today, but if you're an archaeologist, you'll notice that over time, customs change amongst different cultures. So for a period about 200, 250 years, a custom had developed amongst the Jews that they would take your body, and they would, when you died, a loved one would die, they would wrap it up in spices and other things to keep the smell down. They'd wrap you in cloth, and they'd put you into a tomb of some sort. A lot of them were kind of small areas, but they kind of put your body in there and seal it up. Then about a year later, they'd come back, because by that time, the flesh had all rotted out. Remember, these things weren't sealed. You had air getting in there. And then they would take the body, they'd take the bones, and they put them in a small box. The box would be about the size of a suitcase. It's called an ossuary box. And on the outside of the box, they'd have decorations, and then sometimes they'd write on the box the name of the person, the bones inside the box. And we found a lot of these. And this is what the custom was during the time of Jesus. And then they'd call them a bone box. And so in the family plot, if you had money, you'd have lots of little bone boxes stuck in there. Mom, grandma, and all these people would be in there. In fact, archaeology has discovered the bone box of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it's so inscribed on the outside of the box. There's a big big blow-up about whether it is or whether it isn't, and you can study that for yourself if you wish, but apparently it seems to be the real thing. It says James, the brother of Jesus, son of Joseph. And so it narrows it down quite, and it fits the time frame, it fits all the things that you would look at. So you can't say with 100%, but it looks like it's the real deal. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was quite well off, and he was killed, of course, by the Jews. And they, you know, his followers, his family would take the bones, they'd put them in a box, and write on the box who it was, and there you go. We have found the bone box of Caiaphas, and that is a fact. His bone box has been found in Jerusalem. And you can go to the Jewish Antiquity Museum and see it. And Caiaphas, of course, was the high priest at the time of Jesus. So anyway, verse 53, and they took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Verse 54, it was a preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Remember, during this week, you had the high holy week of at least three Sabbaths. You had the normal Sabbath and you had the Sabbath of the Passover. And so these Jews, of course, are following Jewish law. You can't do certain things on the Sabbath. Verse 55, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. So in other words, it was wrapped up and they came in and did all the spices and the perfumes, extra spices and perfumes, because the servants of Joseph had also prepared the body to some degree, because they had wrapped it loosely. They came back, you know, ladies are, well, you didn't do a good enough job. We're going to put more spices on it, and it needs to be wrapped this way. And so that's what they did. And, of course, they might have had a little squabble about, you know, who's going to wrap this and who's going to wrap that. Who knows? We're just not told. But we are told that they went back, and you didn't quite do it up to specifications. We're going to do it this way. And they did it out of love. Obviously, they had great respect and love for the Lord. And that's what they did. Verse 56, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. In other words, they wrapped him up, put him in the tomb, and then the stone is rolled in front of it, as we're going to see later. But when they left, the stone was open. But we know that the stone was put there, and a guard was put on there, because the Jewish high priests in the temple, they knew what Jesus said on the third day, I'm going to rise again. They actually went to Pilate, got a Roman guard to put on the tomb and a seal on it, so no one could come in and snatch the body, and therefore they would say that would perpetuate the idea that he had actually risen. So they'd taken extra precautions to make sure. But of course, what followers of Jesus would do such a thing, because they're all yellow bellies? No follower of Jesus ever, only one of them pulled out a sword to fight, and that was Peter. And Peter's hiding in a foxhole somewhere. Jesus didn't attract the followers of thugs and people that are going to come in and do things like this. It wouldn't happen. They didn't violate the law in such a manner. They weren't ruffians, but they were preparing for, they knew Jesus did these miracles. They knew he had raised people from the dead, and they weren't taking any chances. We'll see this at our next Bible class, but this is a good natural stopping point because we're at verse 24, chapter 24, rather. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these critical things this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to appreciate what you have planned and to appreciate the work that our Lord and Savior has done on our behalf to save us. We pray again that you will guide us and challenge us as we reach towards the high ground of spiritual maturity in this life. In Christ's name, amen.